How are we? Okay, three of you are excellent. All right, let's get to work. Luke chapter 13, we don't have a lot of time. If you have ever met anyone with a, I'll just use the language I know. If you've ever met anyone with a deep soul, they have that persona about them that seems unshakable. It's just like they're able to live in such a way and walk in such a way that transcends triviality. Are you tracking with any of that? Like the truth is, they're rare people. If you come across them, I think if you'll sit down and ask them questions, usually there is some extreme level of suffering behind them, or for whatever reason, God wired them in such a way that they are unable to numb what bothers them, but instead excavate it. The majority of people I have found prefer what is trivial to what is meaningful. Now, I don't think that we do it on purpose. I think probably from a very young age, we're just trained that way, where if something hurts or something's misfiring or something's weighing on us, we've learned to kind of deal with it. And so instead of excavating and getting to the bottom of what's going on in our souls, we've learned to numb it. And not with, I mean, listen, if we could be honest, the bulk of people don't numb disjoints in their soul by doing drugs and alcohol, all right? They numb it, honestly, with television or movies or sports. Now, I'm a sports guy, but I think so much of it is just goofy, all right? If you're a grown man, don't paint yourself, all right? You should be mocked. Don't paint yourself, all right? Don't do it. It's a bunch of boys playing with a ball. There's something wrong with that. Stop it. All right. And so you've got, let's numb it. Let's just avoid what's bothering us and busy ourselves with something light and trivial in order that we don't have to find out what really might be down there. But some people, and they're very rare, they don't do that. Like if there's a disjoint, they excavate, they press into it. They don't run from it. See, here's the thing about pressure, about weight. When you put pressure or weight on coal over a period of time, you have a diamond now, don't you? And so the reason you have so few diamonds and so much coal is because we prefer candy and naps, if you will. Candy and naps, if you will. We want that in our sermons. We want that in our entertainment. We want it in our churches. We want it in every area of our lives. Our mantra is comfort, 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 comfort. And it breeds and creates weak-willed, shallow people. It does. And listen, if you're going, oh, another, no, don't. We can even step outside of religion and go philosophy and sociology. It's true. The text that we're going to be in for the next few minutes does not lend itself to naps or candy. It is bloody, it is difficult, it is painful, and it can offend. But it also just might take coal and turn it into something beautiful. All right, let's look at this, 13:1. And there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So let me catch you up historically. The only celebration a Jew would have had in the first century where a layman or everyday normal housewife, house husband killed their own sacrifice was Passover. That's the only one. Okay, so what they just told of a story. You can find references maybe to it in Josephus's writings historically, but we don't know outside of that little text. It's just in the Gospel of Luke what exactly is happening here. But here's what we know: that there was a group of Galileans who were celebrating Passover. All right, when for whatever reason Roman soldiers invaded, gutted them, bled them out, mixed their blood with their sacrifices' blood, and poured that blood on the altar. it would be the equivalent of some sort of governmental authority crashing into this room, slitting our throats, bleeding us out, and then pouring our blood on a cross in here. All right? That's the equivalent. So they're telling Jesus, are you aware of what happened to the Galileans? All right, look at his response. Look at his response. Verse 2, and he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Now, Jesus is attacking a very popular idea both then and now. It's this idea that if you are good, good things will happen to you. And if bad things happen to you, there's some level of wickedness in your heart that brought that about. It's the idea of karma. And comically, I can't see how anybody can buy into this. Come on. Are you seriously telling me that your philosophical belief system is that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people? Have you ever been outside? Have you ever turned on the television? Okay, so he's attacking this idea. He goes, do you think that they were worse sinners than you? And then look at what he says. No, I tell you the truth, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is one of those texts that make me giggle at so much of the emergent dialogue about Jesus always being just friendly and sweet. That didn't sound friendly, and it did not sound sweet. It does not sound like he has product in his hair. 4. I mean, you know the picture I'm talking about. Where he's very, okay, let's keep going. We don't have time. Verse 4, now listen to what Jesus does. Or those 18, so there's 18 other men, women, and children on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Verse 5, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And so now you've got one calamity that's man-wrought. All right, a wicked man says, I want them killed, and soldiers carry out the order. And then you've got another instance where there is no wickedness on a man of authority, but rather a foundation gave out and a tower fell on men and women and children and killed them. In one, there was a wicked man. In one, a building just fell. And Jesus says, do you think that they're worse than you? No. No. Okay, so these men and women who were worshiping and had their throats slit, these men and women who just went to work in the Tower of Siloam and had it collapse on them, they were everyday people. They were not more wicked than you, and they were not more moral than you. They're everyday people. They're like the group of men and women who got up 7 years ago on a very beautiful September morning and boarded planes to LA. They were like the 250,000 in 2004 who woke up, put sunscreen on, and went to some of the most beautiful beaches on the planet Earth, not knowing at all that an earthquake in the middle of the Indian Ocean sent a 50-foot wave to snuff the life out of them. They were like the man who called his wife and said, I'm on the way home, and doesn't get home. It's not that they're wicked or any more wicked than you or me. And then Jesus, he says this, that it's filled with these words that are so unpolitically correct. You know, words like repent and perish, and not P-A perish as in New Orleans, but P-E perish as in die. But look at what he says. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish likewise. Again in verse 5, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So here's what we've got to do. We've got to do some work here. Because he can't be saying that if they don't repent that a building's going to fall on them or they're going to have their throats cut, because that's not true. Not all of us are going to die that way, correct? Yeah, that's not, yeah. we're not all going to die horrifically. And so what does he mean by the likewise? Here's what he means. Repent or perish likewise. The likewise means that these men and women, death snuck up on them. They were not prepared. They were not ready. Here, the alarm went off just like it goes off every Tuesday morning. And they got up and they took a shower at Aqueduct in Rome, or in Jerusalem. And they take the shower and then they sit down at breakfast with their children and they eat, and he kisses his wife goodbye and he gives the boy a noogie, kisses the daughter, punches the kid in the stomach. That's how we treat our boys. And then he gives his wife a kiss and says, "I'll see you tonight." And he gets his briefcase and he hops on to his camel and he switches on the air and he heads down to the tower in Solomon, and he gets there and he sits at his desk and he picks up the first call, and then the building vibrates and then he's dead. Unprepared, death snuck up on him. Now, if you're in here going, "Oh God, are you going to try to use scare tactics to get me?" No. See, here's just a common misunderstanding of why hellfire and brimstone is a stupid idea. Let me unpack it for you. Heaven is not created and was not established for those who are afraid of hell. It was created and established for those who loved God and longed to worship him forever. You can't scare anyone into heaven. It doesn't work that way. So, I mean, you can do that, and people come down and do the little witchcraft mantra, repeat after me, boom, okay, and we can baptize you, and people are like, "Oh," but that's not how it works. It's not how it works. Death snuck up on them. They weren't ready for it. Now, let's do this. Is it really so hard to believe that death is going to sneak up on us? 10 minutes ago, I was a freshman in college. Now I'm 34 with two children. This year, my 5-year-old, beautiful, started kindergarten. There's a little bit of mourning there. There really is. There's mourning. She started kindergarten, and everyone we knew with children who are older came up to us and did this, all right? Blink of an eye, she'll be gone. Oh, well. Thank you? Why do people feel the need to do that? Have you ever noticed, like, when you're pregnant with your first baby, you're like, "Oh, get ready, everything's going to change. 92 hours in labor, now my kid hates me." You know, you're just like, "Whoa, why? No, breathe, all right? Stop, all right?" I don't know what it is. Why? Okay, I know, it'll be just a second and she'll be gone. I get it. But if everything else sneaks up on us, If you've got DirecTV, that's what we have. I don't know the other, but have you ever hit like information on a show you're watching that you love, that you've loved for years, and it comes up and it came out in 1987, and you're like, "No way! There's no way that movie came out in 87! Are you serious?" It's like, it seems like just yesterday that you, and it's been 21 years. But you can still, like, smell the popcorn in the movie theater you saw Top Gun in. Right? So if everything else sneaks up on you, do you think it's a far stretch to think in just a moment you're 70 or 80 or 90 in a bed gasping for air? And that's only if you aren't killed on the way home tonight. Or you don't have some little weak blood vessel in your brain that out of nowhere is going to pop off and kill you. Or you don't have some valve in your heart that when you were developing in your mama's womb did not attach correctly. Now some of you are like, "Would you please stop with these illustrations? Please stop. Will you take me to a happy place right now?" Okay. So we're just being honest, right? We're just talking about life, how life works, how life, like I said, I'm not trying to scare you any direction because it doesn't work that way. Jesus says, repent or perish likewise. He's saying that these men and women, they died unprepared, but intrinsic within that is that there is a way to die prepared. And so he says, in order to die in such a way where you are prepared, you must repent. So now, what he means by repent is paramount here, isn't it? Well, it is. So he's going to end this with a story. He's going to end it with a story. And within this little bitty story is all the wrath of God towards sin and all the patience of God towards creation that he loves. Let's look at it. Verse 6. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none." Look at the command. Cut it down. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, the vine dresser did, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." So Jesus here, to religious men and women who are thinking that their behavior has brought about the favor of God and the destruction of others, Jesus is saying, repent, and here's what you need to repent of. You're fruitless. You continually believe that your moral achievements are somehow building up for you a storehouse in heaven, regardless of the fact that all of your righteousness, according to Scripture, are as filthy rags to God Almighty. All of your goodness, all of your social justice, all of your "I don't steal as much as that guy," all is your "I'm better than hims," all is your "I take care of my kids," all of your, all these little things that make you feel better about you that you believe are going to bring about some sort of favor from God Almighty. Christ is saying in this parable, you are not, you think that that is the fruit that I want. It's not what I want. The fruit that I want is worship, repentance, submission. That's what I'm after. Okay. And then he's going to throw this line in there too. All right. "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none, so it's fruitless. Cut it down." Now listen to this next line. Why should I let it use up my ground? What happens when you begin to stagnate in your faith? What happens when faith becomes to you a list of moral observances? What happens when this is what it is, church, for an hour? Is that when you don't grow into joy in Him, when you don't grow into worship of Him, when you don't grow into a love for God's transcendence and power and might and glory, but instead you're just always busy trying to be better, trying to be good, trying to be better, trying to be good, is you begin to use up what he would call his ground. You begin to pull nutrients from others. Your very life is a contradiction to the gospel, and it's confusing. So Jesus is going, cut that thing down, I'll plant a tree that'll bear fruit. Now, so all that's pretty heavy, right? Like all of that should make us go, oh, that's me. All of us, everyone in here. And if you're like, not me, especially you. Like, if you're not me, I'd ask why. Because of this, because of this, because of this. You're like, exhibit A, all right? Now, so here's what it should, but then look at what he does. The vine dresser is also God. God is both characters in this parable. So there's this angst and anger towards the belittling of his name, but then there's this patience in the middle of it that goes, give it more time. Give it more time. Can I tell you what we're doing in here? Can I tell you what this sermon is about? This sermon is once again God engaging you, reminding you, and warning you. Like this, what we're doing. This is the fertilizer mentioned. You might even say, if we want to do it literally, that this sermon's manure. Yeah. That it is meant by God to push you, challenge you, impress you. Are you bearing fruit? Are you just an observer of this great faith? Huh? Are you an observer or a participant? Because every time we baptize, that water is filled with men and women who grew up in church observing God and not participating. There's a difference, a fundamental spiritual difference. And so you've got the wrath of God towards those who would belittle his name, but despite the cross, still trying to be good enough. And then you've got the patience of God going, I'm going to give it, I'm slow to anger, abounding in love. I'm going to give it another shot. I'm going to draw them into my presence on a Saturday night or Sunday morning. I'm going to have somebody speak the word to them. I'm going to massage their heart. I'm going to convict them. I'm going to work. I'm going to do it yet again and again and again. But please hear, once again, no scare tactics. There'll be a day. Let me paint it for you. There'll be this day where the Lord starts leaning on your heart and you're like, oh, I know. Oh, yeah, I know. Okay, yeah, I know. Okay, yeah, I know. Okay, yeah, I know. And there'll finally be a day where it's just not there anymore. This is what Romans 1 means when he says he turns them over to do what ought not to be done. But I think even Romans 8 would tell us that even that is done in hope. This is the weight that might just transform our hearts. Let me pray here. And then I want to talk to you about communion and how we're going to do that. Father, I thank you for our time together. I know it's been quick. Help us, teach us, challenge us, push us. It's for your beautiful name. Amen.